Did everybody enjoy the eclipse this past Monday? Hopefully you got a chance to go outside and take a look at it, but not with your bare eyes, only with these babies right here. Now I can't see you. You've all been eclipsed. So our staff got to go outside and look at the eclipse, but I wonder, did anyone, I'm curious, anyone go to the Path of Totality this past week? Several people in our church, man. Took the trip to go out to one of the areas either north or west of us to see the full shadow of the moon eclipsing the sun during the middle of the day. It was one of those like experiences you go, huh, like that's really, God's creative hand gets displayed in these kinds of, it's not a cosmic coincidence, as our president of the Alliance said. Is this just a cosmic coincidence? No. This is God's sovereign hand, again, showing us that he's in control of all things. And you kind of go, wow, all of those things are there. I don't even see them in the regular daylight, but that's all happening around us all the time. And he's sustaining all this by his powerful word. Even during the eclipse, you notice like nature changes a little bit. Like if you were in the totality, birds were like flying to their nests. They thought all of a sudden, wait, it's evening. We missed it. So they're flying to their nests and they're like, it's good. We got to get ready for nighttime. God oversees what's even happening with the sparrow. In all of that. And so it brought that to our attention. So our staff had to go out. So we had to experience this. We went out, we put our glasses on. Here we are in the outside checking out the eclipse. We had to look, pose for a second here on this picture. Look who's coming in the background. Do you see the UPS truck? The guy's probably like, what are these guys doing out here posing for the camera? Next one, we waited until after he left for this one. checking out the eclipse. But I think one of the things that was amazing this week were the number of theories that came up about the end of the world, the end times. Out on social media, there's all these things, and one of the ones that I heard from several people was the one that was the Aleph and Tav theory. Go ahead and put that up real quick. So here is a map on the screen of the United States from the past couple of eclipses. And the one on the left shows the past three eclipses, and the one on the right shows two of the past three eclipses. And so their thought was, this is the Aleph and Tav that God is drawing across the United States. Aleph and Tav are the beginning and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this must mean that this is the beginning and the end. The problem is those are English letters, not Hebrew letters. And there's so many things wrong with that theory, but that one was floating around. Another one that was floating around was that Jesus is going to return in southern Illinois. Go ahead and zoom in on this one. Because the cross here was in southern Illinois. It looks like the cross. And they were 7 years apart. So that's a biblical number. That means Jesus is coming back. And it's like, well, that came and went, and they were wrong again. So we do know a couple of things about Jesus' return. We do know he's coming back, and we do know that no one knows the day or the hour. In fact, if you try to predict the day or the hour, you can probably bank on the fact Jesus is not coming back then. So don't listen to those kinds of things when they come up. But we do want to be more and more aware that Jesus is coming. I'm gonna put these over here, because they're kind of in my way. So you can take your glasses and throw them away. There's not another eclipse for 20 years. So you can afford the $1.50 again on Amazon later, 20 years from now, so you don't have to keep those. There's a continual curiosity in our hearts. Jesus, when are you coming back? When is it going to be? What's it going to be like? And next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to get into those details. Because 1 Thessalonians is one of those books that just takes that subject and cracks it wide open and talks about it for the span of the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. And there's detail, there's description, there's wonder involved. And we're going to look at all that together, and I'm so excited for that. But what we're going to be looking at today is really the question of how do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back? Almost every commentary I read said you can't separate these verses 9 through 12 that we're going to look at from the verses that follow that start to talk about Jesus' return. They're saying the question that Paul is addressing here is how do we live in light of the fact that he could come back today? Anybody ready for that? Come on, people. I know it's Sunday morning. Is anybody ready for Jesus to come back? Oh, man. Like when I was like 19 and I wasn't married yet, I was like, no. You know, I want him to wait a little bit. But now I'm 45 and I'm like, yeah. Yeah, I'm ready. And I think the older you get, the more you're like, let's go, you know. I want Jesus to come back. So we're ready for that. We're longing for that. But we don't know, is it going to be today? Is it going to be a month from now? Is it going to be a year from now? Is it going to be 20 years from now? Is it going to be 100 years? In fact, all throughout history here, people have been predicting and wondering and thinking, is it going to be in our generation? Is it going to be now? And there's an appropriate anticipation of that. But they've been waiting and waiting generation after generation. And the signs, you know, seem to be getting closer. But we still don't know. Maybe there's longer to wait. We need to be prepared, but we need to be able to live for the long haul. And this is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here, because apparently there was some error in the way that the Thessalonians were looking at things, thinking it's going to be next week, so let's just let everything go. And Paul's saying, no, there's a process we're all still living in. How do we honor the Lord Jesus Christ in how we live? And last week, Pastor James kicked off chapter 4 with this subject of sexual morality. And if you missed that message last week, go back and listen to it. He hit that subject head on, and it's good for us to hear what God has to say about that. And as we get into 9, 10, 11, 12, these verses are going to talk about two other subjects. How do we treat one another in the body of Christ? Like, if our focus is all heavenward on Jesus, does it matter how we treat each other? And God would say, yes, it matters how we treat each other. Another question we'd have is, well, if he's coming back soon, then what the Thessalonians thought was, well, I'm going to quit my job. Like, why do all these earthly things and earn a living? And why don't I just quit my job and enjoy these last days and give stuff away and then see what happens? Paul says, no, don't live like that either. And so we're gonna dive into those questions here together, which also just means, I'm sorry to disappoint you, you're not off the hook. Y'all can't quit your jobs unless you're retired. You can't quit your jobs. You got to stay focused, stay active on things. Kids, you do have to still study and, you know, keep moving toward that job or work at Sheets. Some of you guys have different jobs. Giant, when did you work at Giant? Yeah, right. So yeah, you got to keep those jobs, keep looking forward, because God has work for us yet to do here on earth. So we're gonna read verses 9 and 10 to begin with here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. We're going to pause there as the first half of what we're looking at here today. This is actually a really cool set of verses telling us to love one another more and more. It starts talking about brotherly love. And we're familiar with the term that's used here because we live in Pennsylvania. And this is it's the name of the largest city in our state. What's it called? Philadelphia, which is known as the city of? Yeah, did you know that comes from the Bible? There's actually a city that was called that in biblical times. Revelation chapter 3 talks about that. But it's also a term used in Scripture that's a compound word. Philos and Delphos, love of brothers. It's a brotherly love. It's like love in the family, that we take care of each other. And it's not limited to just men. When it says brothers, it's inclusive of men and women. So we can say brotherly and sisterly love. This is something in the family. And you might have noticed today's sermon title. Somebody, come on. Philly special, right? If you are an Eagles fan, you'll appreciate it. I was like, what do we call this sermon? Because it involves Philadelphia. I'm like, Google terms that involve Philly. Philly special. The Super Bowl. A couple years ago, there was a trick play that the Eagles used to beat Tom Brady and those Patriots, take them down with the Philly special, where the quarterback becomes the wide receiver and catches it, and Nick Foles did it perfectly. Tom Brady tried it, and he dropped the pass, and the Eagles won the Super Bowl. So Philly, if there's any Philly fans out here, this is for you. I salute you. You get your Super Bowl here with the Philly special. But hear what God is talking about as we look at a Philly special today. Is not a trick play. It's a command. It's something to describe how the church family should love one another, how we should relate to each other. We need to have some Philly special in this family right here. Some Philadelphia. Spreading it around like cream cheese. No, that doesn't. You know, so there's a Philadelphia cream. Some cheesesteak, you know, little onions on top. So this is what God wants for us as a church. I just heard that. They said, it's making me hungry. They whispered that to each other, like, I still hear you. Oh, I must be. They said, you must be hungry. Yes. We're grilling after church today. So, yes. Philadelphia. This is what God has for us, that we would love one another like brothers and sisters in the family of God. What's incredible about what Paul's saying here is he starts off talking about this like, you guys are already doing this. You already got this. He says, now about brotherly love, we don't even need to really write you about this because you yourselves have already been taught by God. I like that phrasing from Paul. He's like, listen, there's something instinctive about the heart of a believer in Christ that you already know how to, and you already know that you should love one another because you've been taught this by God. There's something intuitive in the heart of every believer because we've already tasted what love is. And how do we know how to love? Because love is from God. If you're a believer in Christ, you've experienced the divine love of God for you already. The standard has been set. The example has been shown. The transformation has happened. We who were sinners, who had rebelled against God, whose hearts were hardened toward God, who had spoiled all of our relationship with Him, Jesus came. And He died for us on the cross. And He paid the full price for us. And He would love us so much. He would not only do that, but then He would then save us and cleanse us of our sin and come into our life and give us a whole new chance. And if you've experienced the grace of God, the compassion of God, the love of God, it's like a spring breeze that comes blowing across your cold heart and warms it up. And you go, God loves me. Have you ever been hit with that awe of your life going, God loves me? Then you understand what love is. In fact, Scripture tells us these things. He says in Romans 5:5 that the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts. It's His job. When we were saved and beyond, every day of our lives, the Holy Spirit has like a picture of God's love, and He's pouring it into our hearts, filling us up with His love. That's His job. We find out in John, 1 John chapter 4, there's some ladies in our church going through a Bible study. They literally just covered 1 John chapter 4 this week. And it talks in there about how we know what love is and that it's a distinguishing mark of every believer. This is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, love one another. Because if God loved you like this, then we should love one another. There's a love we've received from God, and every believer, it's First John just sets it out as a litmus test. If you don't love, you clearly are demonstrating you don't know God, because God is love. There's some quality that you receive as a believer in Christ that's going to change the way that you look at other people. Not that we're going to do it perfectly. There's a process that we grow in all this, but the Holy Spirit is doing this in us. In fact, I'll make it even more plain. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the way that we're going to grow and live with freedom in our lives and live more and more like Christ is that the Holy Spirit indwells us and He conquers that old self. And it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that there's fruit that's born in our life by the Holy Spirit. As He's working in us, as He's moving in us, He indwells us. What's the first of the nine fruit? Love. He produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. His job is to produce in you love. Now, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in that. We yield our lives to the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in all that. Those are our cooperation in the sanctification process that we're talking about here in chapter 4. But the Holy Spirit produces a love that we can't even generate ourselves. So how do we love the hard to love? How do we love our neighbor well? Well, we love through the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's going to produce it in us. So this is what God's will is. He wants to produce love in us. And let me just make a comment here. I'm so grateful that when you boil down Christianity to its essential roots, what you find is not a dry cauldron of religion and rules and performance and hoping you meet the standard. And when you boil down Christianity to its basic elements, Jesus was asked the question, what's the most important thing, Jesus? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The most essential ingredients of Christianity is love. It's bigger than any other thing that we need. If we're going to get one thing right, it's about the heart. God loves me. I love him. He loves everybody else. I love everybody else. That's Christianity in a nutshell right there. This is what he wants for us. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, should be flowing freely in our church. And he says, hey, you guys, you're doing this already. You get this instinctively. In fact, you're loving the people in the whole region of Macedonia. It's not limited just to your city, Thessalonica. It's a whole region of northern Greece that's called Macedonia at that time. He says, you guys are already reaching beyond your four walls. There's love flowing out into the community. There's love flowing out to anywhere. There's new little church families popping up other places. And we know from other scriptures, they were sacrificing. They were already giving toward the work that God would be bringing the gospel to new places. They were demonstrating love. He says, you guys are already doing this, but did you catch the command at the end of verse 10? He says, but I urge you, do it more and more. It's already happening, but do it more and more. Let that love quotient in your church increase. What would it look like for Emmanuel Church for the love quotient here to increase? It's already happening here, right? I hear stories of Philadelphia in this church. Looking around, I see your faces. I know the stories of how people have loved you in this church. I see faces of people who have loved me in this church. I'm grateful. I have story upon story. I'm not going to share my stories. I'm going to share some other people's stories of how God is causing love to happen here. There's Philadelphia, I'm doing the cream cheese spread, in this church. He's doing it, but we want it to increase more and more. What would it look like for us to love each other better, to love each other more fully? Because here's the reality. Even if our church is known to have this quality of love, there's no way we've gotten it fully yet. There's still gaps. There's still holes. If we loved well yesterday, there's still a today. There's still a tomorrow. And we have a church family that's sitting here now, but in a week or two or a month or two or a year or two, we're going to have different people in here. And we've got to grow in our love for those newer people. And then there's people that are going to go through new seasons that they haven't had before. So we're going to have to grow in our love for them in that situation. And so with that, I want to set the table for us and say, I've asked some people in our church to write down a testimony of when they have felt loved at our church. And what I want for this is not to draw attention to the people. I'm keeping them anonymous on purpose. Not who wrote the story and not who loved them well. Because I don't want to have a comparison game or draw attention to people's names. What I want for us in this is to hear, okay, that's what's happening in our church. I should step into that too. I should be loving people too. Let this inspire you, encourage you to love more in our church family. So here's some stories. This person recently went through a physical setback, a major one, that kept her out of church for over a month. And she says, I felt very loved by my Bible study leader, the way she went out of her way to stop by my home and go over the homework for classes I missed since I was unable to attend. Even with her busy schedule, she made sure I never felt behind on my studies, and it was always amazing to go over the homework one-on-one. Truly a life-changing experience full of love and mercy. You catch that? So someone who's teaching, someone who's leading in our church, made a house call to make sure that the person was caught up. So part of the group couldn't be there, but we're going to keep you a part of the group. That's awesome. Here's another story. Several years ago, I wasn't attending a church, but I became part of this church, and I came to realize that God put me here so that I would have a church family to surround me as I went through my first big health scare, which tells you there's been more. And actually, there's a current one going on. But this discovery, God knew I was going to need the support and encouragement through this dark time in my life. As I was going through this time, there were so many church members who were praying for me, and this was their way of showing me the love I needed to pull through. The love of a church family is priceless, and I thank you all for your support. And there are dozens of people that were praying for this person through that process and still are today. Here's another one. My wife and I have had endless support in Philadelphia through the church family recently. Even incorporated the word into their testimony. Extra points. I know who you are, but you hear it. Extra points. For a recent family celebration and party, several people in the church assisted with making food and desserts. And now, currently, someone is organizing a meal train for us because we are in a process of moving. Staying in the area, thank God, not moving out of the area. We get to keep you at our church. You get to stay some Philadelphia here. And they did so without any hesitation, just because they knew how much that would take off our plate. People have also offered materials and helping hands for our move. This church is filled with brothers and sisters that want to love, encourage, and are so generous. And we are very thankful for everyone. I got two more. One powerful demonstration of God's love here at Emmanuel was when a sister in Christ paid me an unexpected visit a few months ago. She made a special effort on her way to BJ's, out shopping, right, to stop by and offer me a hug, knowing the recent changes and challenges in my life. In that moment, I was feeling overwhelmed and in need of a hug, and so her gesture spoke volumes about the unconditional love of God. Did you catch that? I had this need. She was probably praying about it that day. Someone stops in unexpectedly, and she receives it, not as just the love from that other sister, but as the unconditional love of God. That's how it works. When we do that, people see this, not just my brother or sister loves me, this is the love of God. And reminding me of God's, her compassion and genuine care made me feel deeply loved and supported, reminding me of God's presence and provision in my life. One more. Several years ago, my husband and I both got the flu at the very same time, and we were sick. This capital S-I-C-K. We were sick, you know, like, we were absolutely miserable, and we were so sick that we could not leave the house to get anything. I'll never forget when one family in the church texted us to tell us to check our doorstep. When we did, there were so many supplies. Everything someone could need to cope with illness. There was soup, crackers, applesauce, juice, tissues, Clorox wipes, and all sorts of other things. I can't fully describe the abundance of items they dropped off. It was incredible. I'm pretty certain that we learned later that they had used their date night to do this. Needless to say, we felt loved. These are simple acts. Some involved a little bit of money. Some were totally free. But the Lord laid someone on someone's heart, on their mind, and said, I want you to do this for your brother or sister. And they obeyed. And by doing that, people felt the love of God within the body. That's how it's designed to work. We have people here sitting in this room who need someone to give them that hug. We have people here in this room where they need someone to pray for them. And not just say, hey, I'm praying for you, but who will say, hey, can we stop? Can I pray for you right now? I love on a Sunday morning before and after church, and I'm talking not just Sunday morning context. That happens in small groups, happens everywhere else we go. But I love when I get to see two or three people over in the corner and they're praying for each other. Like, that should be normal. We're inviting God into our lives and the very authority and power and presence of God into someone's life and situation. Why don't we do that more? Stop and say, can I pray for you right now? Because then you get to do that. Or on the phone, pray with, or text them something that you prayed that day for them. Not just, hey, I'm praying for you. Make it more substantive because you're inviting the very presence into that of God into that situation in that moment. So we can do that. It's free, by the way. It's free. The love of God is free. It flows freely through us. Sometimes it just means that you pitch in a lending hand. Hey, I know you guys are going through this. Can I help in some way? I want to do this. I'll stop by and I'll help. Those are easy things we can do, but have you ever received love like that before? You go, wow, like that just means so much. Those are the small things that are going to help this church continue on to be strong, to see the presence of God move in our midst, to help us carry forward into the future. And I think the world will take notice because Scripture says so. Jesus said, hey, the world is going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. It doesn't say they're going to know you're my disciples because you love them well, though we are supposed to do that as well. It says they'll know you're my disciples by how you love one another. There's a witness, there's a testimony that happens in how we love one another. Let me take that a step farther. As a pastor here in this church, as I've been chewing on this week, I've been thinking about what do we really want our church to be known for? Like what quality would we want to stand out the most? And we have six core values we've stated as a church. None of them have the word love in them. Maybe we should change that. We have a mission statement on the wall. Doesn't have the word love in it. But I think love would be what we really want to be known for. If we have the best teaching, we open up the word of God and we're faithful to it and we're accurate to teach the word and we stay committed to it, that's a high value on my list. Small groups, youth ministry, kids ministry, Sunday mornings, whatever. But if we don't love well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we're only a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal. And it's meaningless if we don't love. Huh. What if we had the best worship team and we had the best youth group and we had the best kids ministry and we have all these programs going on, they run smoothly and people go, ooh, look at the graphics on the screen, but we don't love? What have we accomplished? We're not a family, we're just a bunch of people who come and check some boxes and go home. Something's got to transform inside of here. We need to be people who experience the love of God, and then that transforms us that we're going to love one another. So I'm preaching this today because I'm convicted. I don't always do this perfectly. I don't always do this well. It's overwhelming to think of how do we love a group of 300 people, 400 people really well. I don't have that capacity, and I drop the ball sometimes. But if we all sitting in this room do it together, then every need's going to be met. Every person's going to be noticed. Everyone's going to have a listening ear to talk to. Everyone's going to have someone to pray for them. Everyone's going to have help moving. Everyone's going to have that little gift pack when they're really, really sick. We do this. We are God's family. We're God's people, brothers and sisters. Let's have a Philly special that sets us apart from the love of the world. Let's do that here. Also, a quick word for you. If you're newer here, when do we need to start loving? right out of the gate. I'm not going to lay a guilt trip on anybody. That's not my intent here. I want to give you permission and empower you. You don't have to go through membership class to start loving people in the church body. You don't have to go to pizza with the pastors to start loving people in this body. You don't have to hit the 1 year mark to start loving people in this body. You are empowered today. If this is your first day here, to love somebody. I hope that actually you get loved really well if you're new. But I want you to join in. If you're going to be part of this church, if you're going to make this church home, this is one of the qualifications that the scripture puts on us. Let's be a loving body. And if you're tired, and if you've gone at this a long time, and you feel like, man, I've given out a ton, well, we need to come along you, alongside you and encourage you, but don't stop. Don't stop loving one another in this church body, because we need it. That's the first half of this. But I was thinking about it. He changes subjects here in a moment, but these two fit together. Because what if we're this church body that's loving each other really well? We're waiting for Jesus to come back, but we're not going, okay, Lord, we're just going to cruise through this. We're going to just ignore each other. We start loving each other really well, and it's increasing in our midst. And then people get this idea, well, hey, if the church is supposed to love me really well, then do I get to just kind of stop pulling my weight? If I have a need, people are going to bring something to me. And if I'm hurting, someone's going to take care of this. And so I'm just going to go on cruise control and not really work very hard. Like people were quitting their jobs, wait for Jesus to come back. Well, if I quit my job, then people are going to feed me, right? Because they're supposed to, because they're Christians. There's an aspect of personal responsibility that Paul follows up immediately after this talk about loving one another and says, you have a responsibility to take care of yourself in the midst of this as best as you can. So let's read these verses. Verse 11 brings out three things that he tells us to do. And it's really picking up with the sentence before that. Yeah, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, to grow in your love for one another. But it moves right into this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. We'll talk about that. That's number one. To mind your own beeswax. Number two, and to work with your hands. Number three, just as we told you. And then there's two results in verse four, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on others. Okay, what are the three things he told us to do in our personal responsibility? Number one, lead a quiet life. I'll tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that you have to move out to Lancaster and become Amish. You have to sell everything. You have to go so simple that you don't ever drive a car. Now you got a horse and a buggy. You don't use electricity. It doesn't also mean that you just zip your lips and never speak a word because you're supposed to be quiet and you just fade back into the becoming a wallflower and never make a peep. That's not what he's trying to say. What he's saying is there's an empty space in our souls as human beings. That empty space is to be filled by the Lord, not by everything else out in the world. We live in the United States of America, similar to the setting where they were, where it was all about image, appearance. The American lie, we'll call it, says you need this in order to be happy. You've got to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they are. You need to dress with the latest fashion. You need to have the latest gadget. You have to drive the coolest car. You have to have a house with a white picket fence and 2.5 kids. I don't know how you have 0.5 kids, but you need to have it. You need X, Y, and Z in order to be happy. And scripture says no. That hole in your heart is to be filled by the Lord. We have a God-shaped hole. And the world's lie says, you need all of this to be happy. The quiet life is saying, I can live simply. I can live in a way that my satisfaction comes from the Lord. And I don't have to hitch my wagon to every latest fad or what someone else is doing in order to fulfill my tank. In fact, there's a spiritual discipline of simplicity. It's kind of like the idea when Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, not saying we have to do that, but he said no to all the other things of the world and just lived off of his heavenly Father. It's an idea of simplicity that you can go research. I'm not going to unpack this discipline. It's a discipline we can all do. Disciplines like reading the Word, solitude, prayer, fasting, these kind of things. Simplicity is a discipline that we can practice where we don't need, we change our what we think are needs and realize, no, those are actually wants. I'm going to simplify a little bit. I can give things away. I can do with less. Even if I'm making this much income, I don't need to spend it on that. I actually live with less, so I have more to give away. Living more simply. Not having more things to water down my love for the Lord. I'm not going to get things because it's going to give me status or fulfillment. I'm only going to get things because I need them. That's challenging for us. Practicing a life of simplicity is leading a quiet life. I'm not in conversations to get attention. I'm in conversations to serve others. Did you guys see the difference there? That hole in my heart is going to be filled by the Lord, not by just grasping at everything else. I'm going to find my joy in Jesus. So as I'm waiting for him as my Savior, I'm going to have that kingdom value that says his kingdom is greater. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will just get taken care of. That's simplicity. A second thing he tells us to do is mind your own business. I love this. It's only this translation that says it this way, but it's kind of the literal meaning. It is like, hey, attend to your own affairs, not everyone else's. Parents, if you're here in this room and you've needed some ammo from the Word of God to tell your kids to quit fighting, Jesus says, mind your own business. You know, keep your hands off of each other. You sit apart from each other. Like, yeah, right? So, parents, I thought you'd laugh more at that joke. Like, I thought it was funny. But guess what? It's not only applying to kids, it's applying to everybody. Mind your own business. It is this idea that apparently people had quit their jobs, as I said, and then they became idle. They didn't have enough to do. They were bored. They were now going, what do I do with my time? Well, I'm going to go and see what Johnny's doing. I'm going to go see what Susie's doing. And they got up in everybody else's business. And it just became like, my life is all about what's happening in their life. And I'm going to live vicariously through them. And I'm going to find out the latest gossip. And I might actually share it with everybody else and make it my gossip. Because now it's my business. I get to share with everybody else. And the scripture's saying, don't live like that. In fact, occupy yourself enough where you don't even have time to do that, to just be up in everybody else's business. Just your own. God would rather us be busy working, serving in ways that we have very little time for this kind of thing. That we don't hitch our wagon to everybody else's business, but we have enough of our own going on. But you might argue, Pastor, I thought the Word of God just told us that we should love each other well, and if we're going to love each other well, then we have to be in each other's business, right? You can't love somebody if you don't know what's going on in their life. So let me give a little explanation about how to discern between the two. You don't need to be so busy that you don't know what's going on in people's lives. You just need to have the proper direction of where the attention is going. When you're all about it for your own business, the arrow of attention is pointing at you. I want to know what's going on in your life. And you kind of pretend to be really loving, but actually you just want the latest juice of what's happening. And you want to know the latest gossip. And you actually get your own satisfaction out of what you're finding out about the other person. And you want to be heard so that people notice you. And the arrow's pointing in. When we love people, the arrow's pointing out. I want to serve you. Tell me what's happening in your life so that I can pray for you. And the arrow is truly going that way. And only you and the Lord can discern which way the arrow is going. But I want to encourage you, let the arrow point out, not point in. Third one is this. He says, work with your hands. Doesn't mean that you can't work in ways like in our modern day and age. We have lots of work. You can work remotely from home. You can work on a job site, or you can work in an office, or whatever it looks like. But he tells us to be productive. And he's really speaking to the people that have kind of quit their jobs and they're just kind of coasting through to rely on others. He's saying, earn a living. Stay occupied. When we get over into 2 Thessalonians, as it comes up in future months here this summer, there's going to be a whole message on this where he really addresses this more deeply with the Thessalonian church. And it's very clear there that they've stopped working and they're just mooching off of other people. But he says, put your hands to work. Isn't it cool that if you're working right now, you can say, well, hey, check, there's one thing I did to follow the Lord today. I'm gainfully employed. This is good. There's something good about that. But what this is also saying is there is a created purpose for human beings. That when we are idle, when we are lazy, when we're not productive in any way, something's wrong. Like, I appreciate a good vacation. I really appreciated the sabbatical last summer, having an extended time. I appreciate rest, purposeful rest. But there's a time all that needs to come to an end. Last summer, I was reaching the end of the sabbatical. I was like, I'm ready. I'm ready to go back to work. This has been a good long rest, but I can't do this forever. I got to get back into things. We were made to have purpose. Adam and Eve were created in the garden with, God said, have dominion over everything I have created. Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He's almost using like king and queen language to Adam and Eve. You guys are put here. I want you to be in charge of this stuff that I've made. Adam and Eve messed it up royally, but the purpose still remains. Only Jesus is the king that's done it well. But we still have a purpose in our lives, to be productive in the purpose he made us for. Ephesians 2:10 says that he created us as masterpieces. You know, his fingerprints are on us, and that he has made us to be able to do things that he prepared in advance for us to do. We do have a purpose to live out, to accomplish. And we need to be about those things that he has given us to do. But you might say, well, I'm not working right now. I'm a student. Well, guess what? Since most of you are sitting right here, a few of you sprinkled throughout, college Messiah students. By the way, you only have like 3 weeks left, Messiah students. Whoop, whoop. Right? You get to go home for the summer. Students, in your studies, you have purpose. God has given you a course of study to apply yourself to. Because as you do that, you're going to grow, you're going to be equipped, and you're going to have something to be able to give away from your education for the rest of your life. Do it diligently. Do it with all your heart. And by the way, in the midst of that, parents, please be giving your kids responsibilities and all kinds of other things, because they are trained up to be able to handle God-given responsibility as they mature and grow. Starts when they're 3 years old and they're cleaning up their room. Give them things to do, not just do everything for them. This is part of learning God-given purpose and responsibility. If you are a stay-at-home mom, well, you have a dominion, and it's called your kids or your household. Do it with all your heart as God would have you to do it. Let's say you're retired. I'm done working. If we retire into nothing, we will waste away. You still have God-given purpose on your life. It might be to invest in your family. It might be to invest in the community. It might be to invest in your church family, or all three of those things. You can pray. You can make things. You can teach people. You can invest in ways that you have more time now than ever to put toward things that matter. So we never reach a stage in our life where this doesn't apply. Even when we're on our deathbed and we can only whisper a prayer, we can be productive. Not that our work defines us. We're not to be workaholics. But Scripture's saying, neither should we be lazy. Neither should we be unproductive. Human beings are made to carry their weight, to be able to provide in some way. And this verse tells us that if we do that, verse 12 says there's going to be two outcomes. And these are important. First, it says we will win the respect of outsiders, people who are not yet part of the family of God. You and I are surrounded by people who don't know Jesus as Savior. Would they want to hear the gospel from people who are busybodies, lazy, moochers, gossipers? Is that a good witness to be able to share the gospel? No, it's saying you gotta earn the respect. Live in a way that people go, okay, well, if they say they're a believer, but they're all about the things of the world, then they don't really practice what they preach. If they say they're a believer, but all they do is gossip, they're not really loving people well. If they say they're a believer, but they just mooch off everybody, like, I got no respect for that. He says, live in a way that will earn respect from outsiders. If you do these three things, you're gonna earn that respect. I read a commentary that said, Christians should be the hardest working and most conscientious people standing out, in a way, in their work, in their school, in their athletics, and in their neighborhoods. We should. It earns respect, and it honors the Lord Jesus. Again, we're not defined by our accomplishments and achievements. We don't do it in order to earn God's love. It's already been put into us. We do this so that we honor our King well through the strength that he provides. But secondly, it tells us that we won't be dependent on people. And actually, the wording's a little misleading here. It actually says it so that there'd be no needs, is the Greek wording. Let's talk about that for a second. There are times we need to be dependent on people. If you're really sick, you need people to take care of you. If you are injured or if you have surgery, you need people to take care of you. If you're going through a tough season in your life, you need people who will come alongside you and walk with you through that and pray with you through that. And if you're aging and you can't take care of yourself anymore, you need people to take care of you. The Bible's not trying to say that in all circumstances you can take care of yourself every way. We can't. It's actually wrong to be so self-dependent that we don't rely on the Lord or on other people. That's not what this is trying to say. We do need the care of other people. What it is saying, though, is don't take advantage. As far as you're able to produce for yourself, physically, your physical needs, your emotional needs, your spiritual needs, as you can care for yourself, do it as much as you can so that you don't become this black hole that drains everybody's resources and attention. And it actually, when you do that, it becomes toxic. Because what started out as generosity becomes an expectation. What's a goodwill from somebody to help you then becomes a handout, not a hand up. It becomes focused on you. So he says, don't take advantage of people's goodwill, their benevolence for you. That's why these sections go hand in hand. Love one another well, but in that, don't just rely on that. Contribute toward it yourself. And there will be people who will love you and take care of you. But have something that you can give to love them as well. That's the beauty of how this goes together. And in doing so, we'll be prepared well for Jesus to come back. We're going to be honoring our King as he comes. We're living in a way that we say, Jesus, I'm ready at any time. And so what I want us to do here as we conclude is give you a practical moment just to set aside with Jesus. And I want you to consider this command of Philadelphia. Let it increase more and more. Is there somebody that God would have you to love today? Ask him to put somebody on your mind. Is there somebody that you should pray for? Is there somebody that you need to call today or this week? Somebody you need to text? Somebody you need to write a note to. Somebody you need to stop by and give them that hugs. Somebody that maybe God's given you resources to bless them. As he puts that idea on your mind, Just kind of resolve that in the next 24 hours, 48 hours, the next week, I'm going to do that. Lord, I pray that the divine love of God would be known and experienced in our church directly from the Holy Spirit. But I pray it would also be known and experienced through the love of these brothers and sisters for one another. Lord, would you increase the love quotient in this room, that it would honor the Lord Jesus Christ who has loved us so sacrificially, that it would win the respect of outsiders, that they would, this church would be known as a place where people are loved well. And may our love well up so much that it splashes out into our community, and that you mobilize us to love our neighbors. You love us to mobilize our community. You mobilize us to love those who have no one to love them. And that more people would join this family because they go, something of God is happening here. Move us, Lord. I pray that would start with simple acts of obedience today that would put others first and glorify you. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.